The following message was delivered on December 26, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We have been considering together Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And as we saw in our previous studies, there were two reactions at Pentecost to the disciples speaking the mighty things of God in languages not previously known to them. Some, sincerely desiring to know the truth, asked, "What meaneth this?" Others mocked and accused the disciples of being drunk. And Peter begins his address by refuting the charge of the scoffers and by explaining that what they had witnessed is the fulfillment of God's word through the prophet Joel. And quoting from Joel chapter 2, Peter tells them that God had promised the outpouring of the Spirit which they had witnessed. And he tells them that God had warned of the terrible day of wrath which was coming upon his enemies. Peter promised salvation to all who would call upon him. But Peter then turns to the main subject of his sermon, affirming that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah who has come, and that he has blessed his people by pouring out the Holy Spirit. Peter, however, charges the Jews with the enormous crime of murdering the Messiah. And in order to convict them in the court of their own consciences, the apostle directs their attention to three things: to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, to Jesus' death and their role in it, and to Jesus' resurrection and the vindication which it signifies. Peter understands that before they can truly repent of their sin, that their sense of guilt must be commensurate with the magnitude of their crime. Therefore, everything that he says is designed to reach their consciences and to convince them of the enormous guilt which was theirs for murdering the Son of David. And he climaxes in verse 36 with these words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, in verse 37 of our text, we have the response of their convicted consciences. Commenting on this verse, Calvin observed that Luke doth now declare the fruit of the sermon, to the end that we might know that the power of the Holy Spirit was not only showed forth in the diversity of tongues, but also in the hearts of those who heard. In verse 37, Luke records, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, unlike the New Testament, the Old Testament has no technical term for conscience. The Old Testament does not use ideas, words that express ideas, but rather words that express images in order to convey doctrine. And the Old Testament has no technical word for the idea of conscience. Instead, the Old Testament graphically describes the pain of a guilty conscience as a smiting of the heart. Well, here, in order to describe the conviction of sin, here, in order to convey the fact that Peter's preaching reached the target at which he was aiming, here in Acts 2, Luke employs the graphic Old Testament way of describing a guilty, convicted conscience. Luke records that when the people heard the things that Peter was saying, that they were pricked in their heart. Now, the word pricked, of course, is a poor translation for our day. That's the translation of the King James and of the ASV. But it's a poor translation in our day because in our day, the term pricked implies a superficial wound. If I say that I pricked my finger, I don't mean that I've done myself a grievous injury. What I mean is that I've experienced a superficial wound. And therefore, the term pricked as a translation of Luke's term is very poor in our day. The term that he uses means literally to be suddenly pierced or stabbed or cut to the core with a sharp instrument. It's a very strong term. And a better translation is the New King James Version's cut to the heart. Or the manner in which the New American Standard Bible renders it, pierced to the heart. Or my favorite, the Williams translation, stabbed to the heart. With this understanding, we read the response, "Now when they heard this, they were stabbed to the heart and said, Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, used in the metaphorical way that Luke employs it in this passage, the term means to be deeply and painfully troubled in the inward man. Now, this word occurs only here in the New Testament. However, it is found several times in the Septuagint, that is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, often as an interpretive addition to the text supplied by the Septuagint translators. That is, it often appears in Old Testament texts in the Greek translation, where there is no equivalent word in the Hebrew text from which the Greek translators were translating. But the use that they make of this term, even in places where it's not present in an equivalent form in the Old Testament, helps us to understand how strong a term this is. For example, in Genesis 27:38, we have the record of Isaac's response. When Esau comes to him, and Isaac understands that Jacob has stolen Esau's blessing. And in the Septuagint, we read this, "And Esau said to his father, Do you have but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." Now, in the Hebrew text, it simply goes on and says, "And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." But now, the Septuagint translators insert this phrase, "Isaac being pierced. Do you not have but one blessing, my father? Bless me, O father." And Isaac being pierced, that is, Isaac being cut to the heart by the recognition of what his son Jacob had done and by the recognition of what it would mean now for his son Esau, being deeply and painfully moved, that Isaac being pierced, and Esau seeing the response on the countenance of his father, he lifted up his voice and wept, for he saw there was no place for a change of mind in his father. Likewise, in Genesis 34 and verse 7, we read that the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. That is, when they heard what Shechem had done to Dinah, their sister. And the men were grieved. That's how the Hebrew reads it. The Greek translation is, the men were pierced. They were stabbed to the heart. And they were very angry because Shechem had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. When they recognized that Shechem had defiled their sister, we are told that they were pierced to the heart. They were deeply and painfully troubled within. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer, and put fire therein, and laid incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from before Jehovah, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now, what do you think would have transpired in the heart of Aaron, their father, when he witnessed God's killing them for their folly? "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that which Jehovah has spoken, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Now, the Hebrew text reads, "And Aaron held his peace." Aaron was quiet. The Septuagint gives a very interpretive rendering, "And Aaron was pierced to the heart." In Psalm 109, David's imprecations on his adversary are seen to be deserved because David says he remembered not to show kindness, but he persecuted the poor and needy man and the broken in heart, the pierced in heart. David says, "I was broken in my heart, I was pierced in my heart, and he persecuted me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." Then perhaps the classic text and the last text that I'll allude to is Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah's vision of God in his holy temple. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." And the Septuagint translators render it, "I am pierced or stabbed to the heart." And why is it that Isaiah is deeply and painfully troubled in the inner man? "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's vision of the exalted Lord produced a deep and painful conviction of sin in his heart. Now, this is the term that Luke uses to record the response of those who heard Peter's sermon. He says that they were stabbed to the heart. That is, their consciences are pierced to the core, deeply and painfully troubled by conviction of sin. And the testimony of their consciences, the testimony of their own hearts is, and that very painfully, is that we are guilty of the most ungodly crime in history. We have stained our hands with the blood of Messiah. And now God condemns us, and His wrath is about to sweep us away. Scripture says they were stabbed to the heart. Their horizon now, so full of joy previously at the festival, they've come to rejoice and to celebrate. But now their horizon is full of thick clouds, portending a terrible storm of God's wrath and anger. And their hearts are full, they're overwhelmed by fear and foreboding. And it is the inescapable accusation of their now awakened and terrified consciences that brings forth the desperate question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" As John Dick in his excellent lecture series on the book of Acts comments, he says, "If ever confusion and remorse and terror rushed at once into the bosom of a sinner with irresistible force, it was at this moment. When the Jews learned that the deceiver, or as they thought him, that the deceiver whom they had nailed to the cross, the blasphemer whose blood they had shed, was the Redeemer promised to the church, the Son of the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. What a crime they had committed. The annals of human guilt could not furnish another of equal atrocity. How dreadful was the punishment which they had reason to expect. Now they remembered their own imprecation, 'His blood be upon us and upon our children.' And they trembled lest its weight should press them down to the lowest hell. Alarmed and perplexed, tortured with a consciousness of guilt and dreading the just vengeance of heaven, from which they knew not how to escape, they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' They were anxious to hear from these ambassadors of Jesus whether there was any hope of pardon for so great a crime, any means of protection from the wrath which was ready to overwhelm them. Never was a more important question ever asked, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' This was the same question, in essence, as asked by the Philippian jailer when he said to Paul and to Silas, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And indeed, I say to you that this is the question that all sinners ask when the Spirit of God works conviction of sin in their hearts. We see in this question that their conviction of sin was a true work of the Spirit. We see in this question that they were made sorry after a godly sort, and not just with the sorrow of the world. When God tells Cain of his punishment for murdering Abel, Cain's heart is pierced with sorrow, but it's for the misery which is coming upon him. He cares nothing for the fact that he has killed his brother. He doesn't humble himself. And he doesn't plead with God for forgiveness. All we see is Cain's attempt to escape responsibility for his crime. And the only cry of his pierced heart is, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." But now in our text, the mark of the Spirit's work of true conviction in the heart is that Peter's hearers make no excuse for themselves. Not even after Peter tells them that Jesus' death was according to the sovereign decree of God. They don't use the doctrine of God's sovereignty to excuse themselves from their responsibility. They don't say God delivered him up according to his eternal decree. Why then should we feel guilty? Instead, they humble themselves. They accept full blame for their sin. And they simply ask, if anything, is it possible, brethren, that anything can be done to secure God's forgiveness? In essence, they confess in this question, in asking, brethren, what shall we do? They confess that we are guilty as charged and our condemnation is just, and that we recognize that we deserve the day of God's wrath which is coming. Is there, however, any remedy remaining to us? I believe we learn from this verse how greatly men's hearts are changed under the conviction of sin. Before this day, they regarded Jesus and his disciples with the greatest contempt. They were ignorant Galileans, absolutely unworthy of serious attention by the religious elite. That was their attitude towards Jesus. They didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. They didn't want to hear what his disciples had to say. But now that God has worked a true work of conviction in their hearts, they're all ears. There's been a change. Now they are ready to be taught by the obscurest of men. Now they are eager to hear what they have to say, if only they will tell them how to be saved. The awakened conscience. And I say it with a lot of reflection. The awakened conscience, brethren, is not picky about the messenger. It's not picky about the messenger. The awakened conscience never complains about the eloquence of the preacher. The awakened conscience never complains about the homiletics. It never complains about the stumbling over the words. Awakened conscience is not picky about the messenger as long as the messenger will tell me how to be saved. Luke records that when they heard this, they were stabbed to the heart and asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now in verses 37 through 40, we have Peter's exhortation for directing the conduct of the awakened. Here's Peter's response to their question. Verse 38, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now the first thing to note is that the apostles did not correct the people's question. The apostles didn't say to them, "Now there's nothing that you can do." They didn't say to them, "You must wait for God to work faith and repentance in your hearts, and then you will repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. But until then, there's nothing for you to do." Now, did the apostles believe that faith and repentance are God's gifts? And did they believe that unless God gives the ability to repent and believe, that no man can obey the gospel? Well, of course they did. Yet, like Paul's response to the Philippian jailer, They wisely give a simple answer to a simple question. And they didn't turn these sincere, awakened inquirers away from their duty to repent and believe by bringing up secondary issues. It was their duty to repent and believe. They have asked a question, what shall we do? It's a simple question. And Peter doesn't clog up his answer, even with orthodoxy, on secondary issues. He gives a simple answer to a simple question. There would be time enough to teach them how they came to repent and how they came to believe after God had done His work in their hearts and after they had obeyed the gospel. And I find it interesting that nowhere in all of the record of the Scripture, when men ask simple questions like this, nowhere do the apostles find it necessary to correct their question. Simple questions require simple answers and direct answers. And that's what Peter does on this occasion. We're going to examine Peter's exhortation under four headings. First, the commands to repent and be baptized. Second, the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Third, the scope of the gospel promise. And four, the general tone of Peter's preaching. First, then, the commands to repent and be baptized. Peter tells the Jews that two distinct but related acts are required of them. They must repent and they must be baptized. Now, Peter issues these commands, however, in different forms. In English, we have only one form of the imperative. That's the second person. You do this or you do that. But now, Greek has two forms of the imperative. It has a second person, you do this, and then a third person imperative. That is, using he, she, it, or they. Now, there is no easy way to render that in English. And the best that we're able to do is to use the word let, and let him do this, or let them do that. Well, these two commands are issued, the first to repent, in the second person imperative. You repent. But now the second command is in the third person imperative. Be baptized. Or let them be baptized. Now, these forms also indicate that the primary command, the stronger command, the stronger form is used to express the duty to repent. That is the primary command. When Peter answers them, when they say, what shall we do? The primary command he gives is repent. The command to be baptized is secondary. That is, it is a command which comes into play only after the primary command has been obeyed. They are to repent, and when they have repented, and only when they have repented, are they to submit themselves to being baptized. They are to be baptized only after they repent of their sins. And perhaps the best way to bring out Peter's emphasis is the way that the New King James and the New American Standard Version do it. And those versions read in this fashion, repent and let every or each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, repent, there's the primary command. And having obeyed that command, having truly repented, then let each one of you, that is, each one of you who repents, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You have a primary and a secondary command. A very strong exhortation, and then an exhortation, a real command, but a secondary exhortation attached to the obedience to the first exhortation. Now, several questions arise naturally from these commands. Peter says, repent, and let each one of you who repents be baptized. And there are several questions which arise naturally from these commands. The first question is, what is repentance? If this is something that is crucial to our receiving the forgiveness of sins, then what is it? In the New Testament, The term translated repent and repentance designates a change of mind which produces a change of conduct. That's the simplest way I know of to express the very essence of the term repent and repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of attitude, which produces a change of behavior or a change of conduct. And perhaps the best definition of repentance is that found in question 91 of the Shorter Catechism. Here the Catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, that is, with a true understanding and a true sense of the nature of his sin, that it is rebellion against God, it is transgression of God's law, and of a sense of its magnitude, of how serious it is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, not a superficial understanding of sin, but a true sense of it, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that is, also with an understanding of God's willingness to forgive through the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance does with grief and hatred of his sin, not just out of fear of judgment. Judas had a fear of judgment, but he did not repent in a saving way. But with grief and hatred of his sin, turned from it unto God, and with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is, with the full determination to change his conduct from evil to holiness. Now that's what repentance is. It is a change of mind about one's sin and your sin's relationship to God and his law. It is a change of mind with reference to how that sin problem is to be dealt with. That is, a change of mind about Christ and the gospel. And it is a change which produces a change in outward behavior, with full purpose of heart, endeavoring after new obedience. Now, Peter tells the Jews that in order to be saved, their conviction of sin, that stabbing in their consciences, must be accompanied by changed attitudes and by changed conduct. Their consciences tell them now that their attitude toward Jesus was wrong. They had regarded him as a deceiver and a blasphemer. And now their consciences tell them that that was a wrong idea of Jesus. And now their consciences tell them that they have sinned grievously in murdering him. And now with grief and hatred for their sin, they must cease rebelling against God and with full purpose of heart seek to obey him. And this means nothing less than that they must embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior and commit themselves to walking in His commandments. That's what it means to repent. They are not to have a kind of casual, superficial change of mind. It is to be a radical change of mind which permeates the entirety of their being and which produces fruits meet for repentance. Fruits answering to the reality of the change of mind in their hearts. So the first question is, what is repentance? But now the second question that arises from the text, at least in my mind, is the question, is repentance necessary in order to receive forgiveness of sins? Look at the text again. Peter says, repent and be baptized, or let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. Is repentance necessary, Peter, in order to receive forgiveness of sins? Well, now, if you answer yes in our day, some will accuse you of teaching lordship salvation. If you say, yes, repentance is absolutely necessary, repentance is absolutely indispensable, if you affirm that, then there are those in this day who will accuse you of teaching what they call a lordship salvation. And they will accuse you of retreating from the Reformation principle of sola fide, that is, salvation by faith alone. You will be accused of retreating into a kind of Romish works salvation. criticizing Dr. John MacArthur's statement that no evangelism that omits the message of repentance can properly be called the gospel, for sinners cannot come to Christ apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and will. Criticizing that statement, Dr. MacArthur has very clearly raised the flag in evangelical circles, saying that no evangelism that omits the message of repentance is the apostolic gospel. And criticizing that comment, Zane Hodges affirms, quote, "If a person is ready for faith, that person can take this step immediately. Thereafter, they can be taught what things they need to repent of if they are to walk with God. Thus," and Hodges goes on, "though genuine repentance may precede salvation, it need not do so. And because if that is repentance is not essential to the saving transaction as such, it is in no sense a condition for that transaction. Repentance may precede salvation, but it need not do so. This is the doctrine of those who are denying what they call lordship salvation. They categorically deny that repentance from sin is necessary to be saved. I know no other construction to put on their words. But now I ask you, would Peter the Apostle have approved of that doctrine? Would Peter the Apostle have approved of that doctrine? Would Peter have said, well, repentance may precede salvation, but it need not do so? Well, the answer is that Peter the Apostle would not have approved of that doctrine, and neither would the Lord Jesus, neither would John the Baptist, and neither would the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles. In Mark 1, verses 4 and 5, we read that John came, who baptized in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. Did John the Baptist believe that repentance was necessary for men to have their sins remitted, to have their sins forgiven? Well, of course he did. He preached a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins, or resulting in remission of sins. And Mark records that there went out unto him all the country of Judea and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark goes on in chapter 1 to record that now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Well, now, does the Lord Jesus preach a lordship salvation? You bet he does. Jesus, in order to be theologically correct, should have simply said, "Believe the gospel." No, he says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." At the end of Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus opened up the minds of the disciples that they might understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance unto remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations." Jesus did not tell them to preach faith unto remission of sins. He used the term repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it. I now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. A repentance that brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." The Apostle Paul believed in repentance unto salvation. And the Apostle Peter, as we read just across the page in chapter 3 and verse 19, he says to them again, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." That your sins may be erased. Beware of any gospel, so called, where repentance of sin is optional. It is not the biblical gospel. John the Baptist wouldn't know it. Jesus wouldn't recognize it. The apostles would not have sanctioned it. Any gospel that makes repentance from sin optional is not the biblical gospel. Any idea that you can change your mind about Christ and not change your mind about sin is soul-destroying heresy. And beware of it. If your faith in Christ has not brought about a change of attitude towards sin and a change in your behavior, it is not true saving faith. Now, the third question that arises out of our text. Must I be baptized in order to be saved? Now, from one perspective, the answer to that question is no. As the Catechism rightly outlines the issue for us in question 89, the conditions of salvation are repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet from another perspective, the answer is yes. From one perspective, the answer is no. It is not a condition of salvation. Yet from another perspective, baptism is given to us as one of the indications that we have met the conditions of salvation. That our faith and our repentance, which are conditions of salvation, are real. Now, while the thief on the cross is in heaven, though he was not baptized, and though from time to time God does providentially hinder others from being baptized, yet these are divinely produced exceptions and in no way invalidate the rule that under normal conditions, the command to be baptized is meant to be obeyed. As with John's baptism, Christian baptism follows repentance, and it signifies public confession of sin and public identification with Jesus Christ. Had the Jews on the day of Pentecost been unwilling to be baptized, if they had said to Peter, "Well, Peter, we will repent of our sins, but we want nothing to do with this baptism thing. We're not going to be baptized." Had they been unwilling to be baptized, it would have indicated that they did not want to be publicly identified with Jesus of Nazareth. It would have indicated that their faith and their repentance was not real. And it would have indicated that their hearts were not yet right with God. Baptism, then, is not optional. You do not start a life of obedience to Christ by disobeying the ordinance of Christ. Standing alone, is baptism essential to salvation? No, it is not. When we see it for what God intended it to be, as a public testimony that we are willing to be identified with Jesus Christ, and as a public testimony that we are forsaking a life of sin, if we are unwilling to do that, it is an indication that our hearts are not right with God. Not only do we find in this text, however, the commands to repent and be baptized, we find in verse 38 also the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins or unto the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now Joel had promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And under the conviction of sin, these Jews have asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter exhorts them to repent and be baptized. He tells them that these are essential activities associated with calling on the name of the Lord for mercy and for forgiveness. Now, if they call upon the name of the Lord, if they obey the gospel, if they repent and are publicly identified with Christ in the manner which he has established, that is, by baptism, then Peter promises them that it will be unto the remission of their sins. He promises them that it will result in the remission of their sins. In the language which Peter uses in chapter 3 and verse 19, their sins will be blotted out, their sins will be erased. That God will destroy the record of them, and therefore never bring them into judgment. If they obey the gospel, he tells them, they will receive the full and final forgiveness of their sins. As the Lord promised through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 55, that if they seek Him while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near, He promises, I will profusely pardon you. I will abundantly pardon you. I will pardon you to overflowing. This is the promise of the gospel. Here they have committed the most horrendous crime in all of history. They have murdered the Messiah. If ever there was a sin for which there was no forgiveness, it had to be this. Their conscience is full, find weighing upon them the full weight of that crime. And yet they ask, what shall we do? Is there any remedy whatsoever? And Peter tells them, yes, there's a full remedy. It shall be unto the remission of your sins. Then he promises further, you shall receive also the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only will your sins be forgiven, but do you see what we have received, he says? It is what we have received. It is the Spirit coming to indwell us which has caught your attention. And you too shall receive the same blessing. Peter promises that if they repent and take their place among His disciples, that Jesus will also pour out His Spirit upon them as well. He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and here we, perhaps to avoid confusion, ought to translate the gift who is the Holy Spirit. Peter does not promise that they who repent will receive the gift of speaking in tongues. When he says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's not speaking of the gift of tongues. He's speaking of the gift who is the Holy Spirit. In fact, we read nothing of tongue speaking among the 3,000 converts at Pentecost. There's not a word about it. There's not a word that a one of them ever spoke in tongues. We do read in verses 41 through 47 that there was evidence of the Spirit's presence within them, but it wasn't tongue speaking. That evidence was their attachment to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship of the church, the breaking of bread and the prayers, and to that community of goods which is described in the verses that follows, that generosity of heart which the Spirit had produced within them. There was evidence that the Spirit had come upon them. It wasn't tongue speaking. But Peter promises them, if you repent, and if each of you who repents is baptized, it will result in the full forgiveness of your sins. And Jesus will pour out His Spirit. The very blessing He has poured out upon us, He will pour out upon you. Now in verse 39, we have the scope of the gospel promise set before us. What is the gospel promise? It is the forgiveness of sins and the granting of the gift of the Spirit. Well, what is the scope of this promise? How widely does the Lord permit men to enter into this promise? Peter says, for it is to you, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. Now in these words, Peter describes the scope of the gospel promise. Now many writers, and I've looked through my library yesterday, and almost every commentary on the book of Acts that I picked up assume that these words give sanction to the practice of infant baptism. For the promise is to you and to your children. And from those words, and to your children, almost without exception, the commentators have said that this gives sanction to having children baptized. Alexander says that this is an expression favoring the supposition that their children were to be baptized with them. And that comment is duplicated in commentary after commentary after commentary. Now, it seems to me that this text gives no warrant for the practice of infant baptism. On the contrary, it seems to me that the context requires that we deny that infants were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Far from proving the possibility of infant baptism, I believe the text proves the impossibility of infant baptism on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 41. In verse 41, we read, "They then that received his word were baptized." Who were baptized? Luke tells us who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. He doesn't leave us to deduce from the phrase, "and to your children," that there were infants baptized on the day of Pentecost. He tells us who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. "They then that received his word were baptized." Unless we are prepared to argue that infants received the words of the apostle, unless we are prepared to argue that infants obeyed the command to repent of their sins, then we cannot argue logically that they were baptized. And I don't know of a single paedo-baptist brother who's ready to say that infants received the words of the apostle and infants repented of their sins. So I ask the question respectfully, because I have a lot of respect for our paedo-baptist brethren. I'm glad for those commentaries on my shelf. Would that we Baptists had so much foresight as to write such good commentaries in generations past. But I ask the question, if the text says they then that received the word were baptized, and if we understand that infants cannot have received the word and obeyed the apostle, then how can we logically deduce then that they were baptized? We can't. It's illogical. Furthermore, the promise extends to all that are afar off. The text says the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Are we prepared to open the waters of baptism to others who, like our infant children, have not repented of their sins and received the apostolic gospel? Now, that's what we're doing when we baptize infants. They have not repented of their sins. They have not personally received the apostolic gospel. Are we prepared to open the waters of baptism to others, to all that are afar off who have not repented of their sins and have not received in faith the apostolic gospel? Far from sanctioning the practice of infant baptism, this text gives us clear indication that there were no infants baptized on the day of Pentecost. It seems to me that the real meaning of this verse is that the scope of God's promise is as wide as the net which God will draw in His sovereign wisdom. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. It seems to me that the scope of God's promise is as wide as the net which God will draw in his sovereign wisdom. In the gospel net spread by the effectual call of God will be gathered Jews throughout successive generations to you and to your children, he says. God is not through having mercy upon the Jews. The promise is still for the Jews. But it's also to all that are far off. It is to Gentiles of every nation and tribe and tongue. Gathered in God's net will be a catch comprising as many as God shall call unto himself, without distinction, either to ethnic or racial distinction. This is the scope of the promise. Burdened by the guilt of their sin, Peter's hearers are not to fear that God has exhausted his willingness to forgive or that there is not sufficient room at the throne of grace. God is casting a wide net by his effectual call. And they need not fear God's willingness to receive them. And verse 40, Luke tells us of the general tone of Peter's preaching. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." With many other words, that is, with many other similar words, for Luke has simply given us a synopsis of what Peter preached on this occasion. With many other similar words, Peter testified and exhorted them, or perhaps reflecting the strong terms that he used, he warned and pleaded with them. In these words, Luke describes the urgency with which Peter preached the gospel. Peter's manner is not casual, even as their repentance must not be casual. Their attachment to Christ and His gospel must not be superficial, for the issue is not trivial. Nothing less is at stake than their being saved from God's wrath, which is coming upon a crooked generation. Therefore, with urgency, warning them and pleading with them, Peter says, "Be saved from a crooked generation." The gospel is not a casual issue, and your sin is not a casual issue, Peter tells them. No wonder they were stabbed in the heart. In verse 41, we find the result of Peter's preaching on that day. "They then that received his word were baptized. And there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls." Those who received Peter's preaching, and those only, were baptized. And the same day, Luke tells us, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Picking up the phrase from verse 47, "And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved." Being added to them meant they were being saved, actually forgiven of their sins, actually delivered from the wrath of the day of the Lord. And doubtless, though Luke makes no direct mention of it, in fulfillment of God's promise, God poured out His Spirit upon these converts. And as we shall see next week, the evidence of the Spirit's presence in their lives was not a spiritual gift, but the spiritual fruit described in verses 42 through 47. Now, in closing, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been stabbed in the heart by the recognition that you are a sinner? Have you ever been stabbed in the heart, ever been pierced to the core by the knowledge that you have rebelled against the law and against the rule of God? Have you ever been stabbed to the heart, deeply and painfully troubled by the recognition that there is a storm cloud gathering, which if you do not repent will sweep you away? Have you ever felt anything of what these folk felt on the day of Pentecost? Say to you, dear friend, if you have never been cut to the heart by the truth, then you are in tremendous danger. The fact that you are oblivious to the coming storm does not mean that it's not coming. I plan in the morning to get up and drive to my mother's house down in Tennessee to visit her. Now, I could be foolish and not check the weather, but let's assume that I'm foolish and I don't check the weather. Will that stop the storm that is coming? No, all it will mean is that I will drive blindly right into the clutches of a terrible storm. And the fact that you do everything you can to avoid dealing with the conscience that God has put within you, the fact that you do everything that you can to ward off the blows of the swords of God's Word, the fact that you will do everything you can to keep from being stabbed to the heart, won't stop the storm from coming. Therefore, we plead with you. We plead with you. Have ears to hear. Have ears to hear. The word of the gospel to you is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and it shall be unto the remission of your sins. Then forgiven of your sins. When the storm comes, as it will come, you will not be taken by it. Repent and turn again, as Peter will say over in chapter 3, that your sins may be blotted out, and that seasons of refreshing will come from the Lord. In the words of the answer that Paul gives to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Next week, Lord willing, we'll return to look at the end of chapter 2 at the evidences of the Spirit's presence in those converted on the day of Pentecost. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous record of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we cry out to you, Lord, that we would not regard it merely as a dusty record upon an ancient page, that we would hear even in our day the urgency of the preaching of the apostle, warning us and pleading with us to be saved from a crooked generation. And Lord, grant that we would not be so foolish as to embrace a defective gospel. But, oh Lord, so work upon our consciences that we will not be satisfied with anything less than repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, oh Lord Jesus, for who you are, for what you have done for sinners. We ask now that you will have mercy upon each of us according to our need. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.